I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. And while you're turning into the Word of God, let me just give a word of greeting from the United States of America, from our congregation in Grand Blanc, Michigan, to you. They know that I was planning on speaking this morning at this church with my dear friend David Malam. I'm also speaking at a church in north of London at the end of the week in a little conference, but we have folks back in America praying for this church and for you folks and for the church in Welland Garden City. I've often, through David Malam, heard much about your pastor, your dear pastor and his wife, and this church, and we are greatly pleased to know what God is doing in this ministry here and with you folks. The record of some of the new conversions, the baptisms, and many of the wonderful things happening here has been thrilling to my heart and encouragement to many people around the world. I saw the little DVD that you folks have put together as an outreach, and I think that's absolutely marvelous. I think it was a wonderful idea, and I pray that God will bless it and continue to use it as you reach many folks with the precious gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I'm also traveling with Bill Lewis, a good friend of mine from Michigan, and he's with me this morning. It's always nice to have a traveling companion, to go two by two as it's biblical, to have someone there to pray with you and for you as you minister. And I'm just delighted to have my friend Bill with me during these days. The Lord is good. He's a gracious God. And I heard from the announcements and various things of the things going on in your community here with various sporting events today and things taking place around the area. But you know, there is no other place in all the world that I would rather be right now on this Lord's Day than with these dear people here, to be in the presence of the Lord, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no concert or sporting event or anything else in all the world that could compare to being with God's people with an open Bible and to lift up and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in all the world that compares to that. So we are privileged indeed to be able to worship today on this Lord's Day and to lift up, to magnify our Savior. He is a most gracious God. With our Bibles open, I want to look at one verse here particularly, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's a verse, since we were planning for communion later today, I thought this might be a verse that perhaps would speak to your heart, encourage you, bless you, and warm you as you think about communion time coming. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What a precious verse this is, where this great apostle could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He says, it is the power of salvation. Now, why was this gospel so thrilling and wonderful to him? Look at verse 17. I think that's the clue. And verse 17 says, "For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's in this precious gospel that we receive the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and His imputed righteousness that enables us to stand before the presence of a holy God with boldness, without fear, with our shame and our guilt removed, to be able to stand in God's presence knowing that we have His smile upon us, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we've merited or any experience or feelings that we've passed through, but solely and completely because of the imputed righteousness of God's own dear Son. That's why the gospel is so precious to him. And then verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Paul loved this gospel because it reveals the righteousness of Christ. And through this gospel, the wrath of God is placated, it's removed from us. And because of this double blessing, Paul says, "I glory and I thrill in this wonderful message, this good news that centers in and around the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, it's on this text this morning that I want to share a few thoughts with you. So would you bow with me in prayer as we invite the Spirit of God to come in our midst to speak to our hearts today. Our Father and our God, we pray, Lord, as we open Thy Word today, that You would speak to us from Your Scriptures. Father, I pray that our eyes, the eyes of our souls would be opened, that we who are here today as believers would see once again the preciousness of the gospel, that we'd see the glories that are in the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His doing and dying, that we might once again, Father, find our hearts filled with love and adoration and praise because of all that He has done. And Father, should there be somebody in our midst this morning, a visitor or friend or somebody who is here who perhaps has never truly, in the depths of their heart, been born again. You've not worked in their life and they've not crossed that threshold into life. Father, if there's somebody here today who is still an unbeliever, still unregenerate, still bound in their sin, still chained in the habits of their past, Lord, I pray today You would speak to those people and open their heart that they might see the glorious good news of Christ. I pray, Father, Your will to be done. For this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a privilege to be here today to share the Word of God with you, and I pray that what we share will be a blessing. On the inside of my Bible, I have a little poem that I've written. It's not I've written it, but I've written it here. And it's written by someone anonymously, and it simply says this: though the cover is worn and pages are torn, and places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, as my eyes scan the pages, I see many tokens of love from my Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it today. The name of that little poem is simply anonymously written, called The Bible. The Bible is so precious. And why is the Bible precious to me? And why should the Bible be precious to each of you? Because the Bible reveals to us the gospel, the good news. And the gospel reveals to us Jesus Christ. So the reason the Bible and the gospel is so precious to God's people is because the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and the gospel itself is all about the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him. That's why the Bible is so precious and why the gospel is so thrilling to us. There was an old essay written a number of years ago, again written anonymously. The person who wrote this probably could be very famous for writing these words. But whoever wrote this, in deep humility of soul, thought to himself, I want to give all the glory to my Savior. I want to lift Him up. I want folks to have their attention focused upon Him. And I wouldn't want anyone to think that because I've penned these words or written these thoughts that some praise or honors should be given to me. And so without signing his name or her name, whoever this was, they wrote this essay called The Incomparable Christ. And oftentimes when I have opportunities to talk to people, to speak to individuals about the glories of the gospel, about the preciousness of Jesus Christ, I refer to this special essay, The Incomparable Christ. Because in the world today, in our Western civilization, there are, because of immigration, all the things going on, there are people coming into Europe and into America from all over the world. And all these different religions now are finding their way into our lands. In every major city in America and in Great Britain and Europe, I'm sure, there are Hindu temples and Muslim mosques and various other places of worship. All these Eastern religions and all these new philosophies, all these different cults and ideas that come in, and everybody has their idea about what is truth or what is right or the right way to God or their deity or their gods or whatever it may be. And as we take a survey of all these world religions and all these different ways that men are trying to find peace with God and trying to find life eternal, we look at these things and we compare them to the Bible. We compare all these world religions to Christ. And I'm simply saying this morning, my dear friends, that when I compare all the world's religions and all these other faiths, and I compare them to the glory and to the beauty that we have in the Lord Jesus, they pale in comparison. These other faiths, these other religions, they offer nothing. And they have nothing to offer what Jesus Christ offers. And we think about the uniqueness of Christ our Savior. We think of His glory. Oh, there's just nothing to compare. That essay goes something like this. He says that 1900 years ago, a man was born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he was born, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor education. His parents were neither influential or highly educated. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature and walked upon the billows as if pavements and hushed the seas to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and asked no charges for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries in the country could not contain the books that were written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, or fired a gun, or drafted a soldier, yet no commander ever had more volunteers who have, under his authority, made more rebels surrender and stack arms without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Every seventh day, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their ways to worship the assemblies to pay their homage and respect to him. Though the past proud names of the kings of Greece and Rome have come and gone, this man's name shines and stands forth more and more. Though 1900 years have come and gone since this man lived, put that time between our generation and the time of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, worshipped by men, feared by demons, as the living and risen Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Somebody wrote those words, the incomparable Christ. He's without compare. And it's this wonderful Savior, this glorious one that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His gospel we proclaim today. I take as my theme this morning simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And three very simple points that we can be brief upon these points, but I trust apply them to your heart in a way that will, I trust, encourage you. We talk about the gospel of Christ. I want to talk about the definition of this gospel, the power of this gospel, and the results of this gospel. Let's first of all consider, if we may, as we look at our text, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? Let's define it. When we talk about the gospel, the word gospel, euangelion, means good news. There is good news in this gospel. But before we ever look at the good news, there are some things we have to consider that I would put in this context that it's called bad news first. Before you ever would want to know the good news, you've got to understand there are some things that come along with this good news that set us up for what we're about to hear. And when I talk about the bad news, I don't mean to be negative. I don't mean to be pessimistic. But in order for us to understand the glory of Christ, in order for us to understand the richness of this good news that we proclaim, that your pastor in this church proclaims, in order to really comprehend this good news, we've got to know certain things that make this good news so special. And one of these is this, is the very nature of God Himself. When we talk about the nature of God, it shouldn't be bad news, but for fallen man it is bad news in this sense, that God, the God of the Scripture, the God of the Bible, is described as a God who is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. The God of the universe, the God who spoke and spun the world off the tips of His finger, the God who created, who breathed life and breath into the nostrils of Adam, who took a rib from Adam and created Eve, the God who made mankind, the God who is the Lord of all heavens and all the earth, this great, mighty, sovereign God is holy. So holy that He cannot look upon sin. Not only is He holy, but the Bible tells us He's also just. Now those attributes of God, His holiness and His justice, should not cause a believer to tremble. We glory in those great attributes of our deity, of our God. But for a man or a woman who is a stranger to God, who doesn't know Him in that personal and intimate way, those individuals, they ought to tremble to know that God is holy, that God is just, that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. As I'm preaching here, He's here right now as we are worshiping in this place. About this time right now back in Michigan, people are just, in my area, are just now getting out of bed. They're getting ready for church. They're getting cleaned up and getting ready to go to that place of worship where they'll gather in an hour or so. And as I'm here, God is there, and He's everywhere in the world all at the same time. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows everything you've done. There's nothing secret that you've done that He does not know. He knows what you will do. For a time, there is no, with God, there is no time. He knows everything about you. There are no secrets. There are no shadows, no dark closets. There are no hidden places. Everything in your life is an open book to the one who is everywhere, who knows everything, who is all-powerful. This mighty God who is holy and just is a God we have to deal with. In order for us to understand how wonderful the gospel is, we need to understand those aspects there, the nature of God. But secondly, the bad news is also the nature of man, that man left to himself cannot ever please God in his own strength or in his own ability. What do we know about the nature of man? The Bible simply says very, very clearly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible makes it very clear that all men, white and black and brown and yellow, male or female, young or old, doesn't matter where we're from, all men are in the same situation. They're all in the same condition. A dear black preacher friend of mine that I am very close with years ago said something when he preached at our church I'll never forget. This African-American man stood up to our congregation. He said, brothers and sisters, he says, your ancestors came to America on the Mayflower, and my ancestors came to America in slave ships. He says, but we're in the same boat now. We're all in the same condition now. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white, where you've come from. We're all in the same boat now. We're all fallen. We're all sinful. Black or white, brown or yellow, male or female, we are all in the same boat before Almighty God. We have broken His laws. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we break that law every day that we live. We violate it in word, thought, and deed. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And we break that law every day of our lives. If we love anything or anyone more than we love God, then we have broken that commandment. A young attorney came to Jesus one day and said, Rabbi, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus said this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And I would ask you, dear friends, this morning, is there anyone here today who can say from the depths of their heart, I have loved God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, every single second of every day? Nobody can say that. As a matter of fact, if you walked into this chapel today and sat down in one of the pews, and let's say you were awfully tired and your mind was wandering and you just sat there and you weren't thinking anything good or anything bad, you just sat down. Your just mind was drifting. You're a little exhausted from the week. And you're just kind of sitting there and you weren't really thinking of anything. You're just kind of in a daze, so to speak. Do you know that even in that kind of a moment that you're sinning before Almighty God, in the throne room of heaven, the angels, without ceasing, never stop to praise God. They cry day and night continuously, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. God is worthy of praise. Now, He is so worthy of praise, we should, like the angels, be able to praise Him forever. But we are fallen. We live in a fallen world. We have time constraints and health concerns. We need sleep. We need to eat. But I'm simply saying this, nobody can give back to God the glory and the honor that is deserving to Him. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and yet we, through our profanities, curse in our hearts, how often have all of us at various times used the name of God irreverently, flippantly? I'm really finicky about this idea of how we use the name of God. I believe that even in our culture, when people say, oh my gosh, or golly, or darn it, gosh, you know, these are just euphemisms. These are little sugar-coated ways that Christians swear or that people swear. They're still abomination to God. You watch the slang that we use. Watch our language. Let our yeas be yea and our nays be nay. God's name is holy. He'll not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. There's a day that God has set aside, you know, for His people to worship Him and to rest. And how many times could we have been in church? How many times could we have worshipped? But we didn't. And we've broken that command, that we've not honored Him on the Lord's Day. How often have we trampled His grace under our feet? Honor thy father and thy mother. How often have we been disrespectful to parents? Thou shalt not kill. And someone says, well, I've never committed that crime. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you look on a person and have hatred in your heart, prejudice or anger, you've committed murder in the eyes of God, because the spirit of the law is more intense even than the letter of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, the Lord Jesus reminds us that if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, with evil intent, he's committed adultery in the heart, in the soul, even though he may not have committed the act. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. These are a summary of the laws of God. And when we talk about the bad news, God is holy, and He's just, and He's omniscient, and He's everywhere, and He knows everything about me. And then I know this about myself, I'm a sinful man. I have broken these laws, these commandments. There's no way possible that I could render back, you know, to God some kind of obedience that could satisfy His justice. Because God is infinitely holy. He demands complete perfection. In order for you to get to heaven, my dear friends, listen to me clearly. Young people, listen to me. In order for me or you to get to heaven, we have got to be as holy as God Himself. I'm not being facetious here. You have to be as perfect and as righteous as God Himself. Well, who of us can say, I'm perfect? If I could, from this moment forward, from April 15th to the rest of however many years I may live, if I could, and I can't, but if I could live a perfect life to the day I died, could I possibly earn salvation? No. Because even if from this day to the day I die, if I could live a perfect life, I still have a whole past of sins, of guilt, of shame that I could never atone for on my own. That's the bad news, the nature of man. Man's bound in his sins. He's spiritually dead. He's uninstructable. Paul tells us the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. No man in his own power or ability has the ability or the free will, as it were, to somehow make himself believe or repent or come to faith in Christ on his own strength. No man has that power. The Bible simply paints a picture of the nature of God and the nature of man in such a way as to leave us realizing that we have some very bad news to deal with. Now, in that backdrop of the bad news, now we're defining the gospel. That was our first point. What is this definition of the gospel? In the backdrop of the bad news, let's come to the good news. And here's the good news. And oh, my friends, it's good indeed. On this Lord's Day, it should fill our hearts with praise. As we come to the Lord's table, it should fill us with joy unspeakable, full of glory. What is the good news? In eternity past, the triune God had a council. God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if in your mind's eye could go back beyond, before there were angels, before there was anything, just God Himself, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-contained, this eternal God in the infinite eternal counsels. God the Father says, I'm going to create a world. I'm going to populate this world. They're going to rebel and sin against me. But out of the fallen race of mankind, out of all the masses of people, I'm going to choose from every race and every tribe and every tongue, every color. I'm going to choose a people to be my chosen people, the Father says. And He says to the Son, to you, because I love you so much, I choose these people. I'll give them as a gift to you. And the Son in this eternal council says, Father, all those that you've chosen to give to me, I will do this. I will go to earth and I will become flesh. And for 33 years, I'll live on that planet, on that little speck of dust floating in space. And as your obedient servant, for those that you've chosen, for your elect, for your church, for your people, I'll come to earth, become a man, and I will live the life they could not live. Father, I know that you're holy and that you demand perfection. And I know those people that you've chosen will have broken your laws, will have deserved your wrath. They will have incurred the judgment. But Father, I'll become flesh and I'll live the life that they could not live. And I'll every day of my life, as I do those things that please you, I'll be doing it for those you've chosen. And so you take your name. Every time Jesus obeyed, every time He had a pure thought, every time He resisted sin, and He never sinned. He was a sinless one. Every time Jesus did those things, which was continuously, that were pleasing to God, He was doing it for you in your place. But not only that, the Lord Jesus says, Father, I'll go to the cross. I'll willingly lay down my life. And then, Father, if you wish, you then can take all the wrath that these people you've chosen, that they deserve, you can take all that wrath and all the punishment that they deserve, and you can transfer it to me. You can lay their sins upon me and judge me in their place. Let me die for them as their substitute. I'll live their life. I'll die their death. Father, that's what I'll do for them. To satisfy your justice, to satisfy your laws. And then the Holy Spirit says, and I will go to earth. And through every age, through all the years that mankind sojourns on earth, I'll find those people you've chosen. I'll dog their steps. I'll be that hound of heaven. I'll hunt them down. And when I find them, I'll bring the gospel sweetly to them. I'll open their eyes, the eyes of their soul, that they might see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I'll draw them gently. I'll come to them. I'll quicken them. I'll breathe life into them. We sang that great hymn by Charles Wesley a moment ago, long thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The light of God shined into the darkness of our souls. The Holy Spirit says, Father, I'll find them. I'll hunt for them, and I'll draw them to you. Jesus told us very clearly in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him. Now that's the good news, that the Lord Jesus says, I will become a man, I'll die in their place, I'll work out a righteousness that I can give to them, I'll bear their guilt and shame. Holy Spirit says, I'll find them. Oh my friends, this is good news, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news that our triune God and His eternal counsels has done something and provided something for us that is so special. And all the other religions of the world cannot begin to compare to what the Bible offers us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand how precious this good news is? There's no other place to go. There's no other place to hide. We have no other hiding place. We have no other Savior. We have no other place but Jesus. The definition of the gospel, it is good news. The second thing I want to look at is we consider this wonderful text where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. We want to look at the power of the gospel. How is the gospel powerful? You know, that's a mystery to me, that God has taken the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to bring salvation to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. I don't know how it is, but when your pastor and other pastors and men of God and Christians, when they witness and share their faith or preach the gospel, there's something that happens. It's unseen. We don't see the Holy Spirit moving and coming in our midst, but He comes. And when men are standing in pulpits or passing out literature or talking about the Bible and witnessing and sharing their faith, what happens is that He comes. The Lord Jesus comes through His Spirit. He draws alongside people and He opens up their heart. He opens up their eyes. He opens up understanding of their souls and He begins to draw them and convict them. He brings light into them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts that we might see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That happens in the power of the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus, we're told in the book of John chapter 3, a Pharisee came to Him at night, a man named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. And this man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. Why at night? Well, we can speculate for any number of reasons, but he comes and he meets with Jesus. And he says, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that Thou doest unless God be with him. These miracles You've done, we know You must be a man from God. He's not asking a question, He's just making a statement. But there was a question behind the statement that Jesus perceived. He could see and understand that what was going on in Nicodemus's mind. Here's this religious Pharisee. He's heard the reports, maybe seen some eyewitness accounts of the miracles of Jesus. What Jesus did was not in a cave, was not hidden or secret. It was open and public. Everybody was talking about the miracles that He had performed. Even His opponents, the Jewish people, were saying, well, He must be doing these things. They couldn't deny it. They said He must be doing these miracles in the power of Beelzebub, in the power of Satan. So this man Nicodemus was either eyewitness or heard these reports, and something was going on. The wheels were turning in his mind. Could this man really be Messiah? Could it be Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Could He be this man? But if I go in daytime in broad daylight and ask him questions, the other Pharisees will say, what's Nicodemus doing over here? Look, there's Nicodemus talking to that rabbi. He'd incur their displeasure and wrath and censure. So perhaps not wanting to make a spectacle and have to answer these guys, he finds Jesus at night, sneaking up there to the campfire or wherever it was Jesus was that evening, whether it was a campfire, a candle, or whatever. In the dim-lit evening, he walks towards Jesus, and there must have been a hush. The disciples said, here, someone's coming, Master. And as the man walks out of the shadows, they say, it's Nicodemus, it's one of the Pharisees. And Jesus stands to meet him. Well, what can I do for you? And he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, come from God. No man can do these miracles unless God be with him. But that just was a statement. But behind the statement was the question. Behind the statement was this gnawing at his heart, this longing in his soul. Is he or is he not Messiah? And if he is, how do we really know him? And Jesus cuts right to the chase. He goes right to the jugular. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand this. He says, how can I go back into my mother's womb? I'm a man. Can I shrink, become a little infant again, a baby, and go back into my mother's womb? It's impossible. He missed the point. Jesus was not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. Nicodemus, all of your education and all of your religion and all of your faith in Judaism is not enough. Nicodemus, you need a new heart. Nicodemus, the Old Testament laws are all pointing towards me. Jesus is giving him in that third chapter a brilliant message as he talks about the bronze serpent lifted up, as he gives that great text, John 3:16. What Jesus is instructing this man is that religion and duties and laws can't save a man. You have to have a new heart. You got to be born again, regenerated. And my friends, that's the power of the gospel. When men preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes. The gospel gives light and it gives life. The gospel, when it's preached and proclaimed, the power of the gospel, it gives love to people. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for the love of God, God's love for us and our love in return back to Him is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. When the Spirit of God comes upon a person in conversion and regeneration, it fills your heart with a blazing love and devotion to God. You perceive His love for you, and in response, your love back to Him. That happens when the gospel is preached. There's power in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power to set men free. Power to deliver men from the chains and the habits of their past. Power to give them a new life, a new purpose in life, a new goal in life, to live for the glory of God, to be disciples, to be followers of the King. There's power in this gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We've defined it. We've talked about its power. What are the results of the gospel when it's preached, when it comes in power to your heart? There are several things that happens when the gospel is delivered and proclaimed in the church by God's people. One of the things that happens is when the foolishness of the preaching takes place, when the gospel goes forth, this is what happens. God is pleased to give to people who hear the gospel the gift of repentance and faith. I can't repent on my own, have no strength to do so or believe. But God comes in power and He gives you a gift. He gives you the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. He puts that desire in your heart. The old Southern preachers in the United States, they talk about people who got a want to. You got to have a want to in your heart. What's a want to? That is, the Holy Spirit comes and He gives you a desire to believe, a desire to follow, a desire to love, to respond. That want to is in your heart. I was born in a family that basically never went to church. I went to church maybe two, maybe three times my entire life prior to my conversion. And each of those two or three times, I can only remember one or two of them in particular, were most unpleasant with me. I didn't like church. I had no love for God, didn't understand the Bible, didn't know anything about Scripture. To go to church, and it was a church that didn't preach the gospel anyway, to go there, I didn't understand anything, didn't want to be there. I was there kind of coerced by my parents on a couple occasions to go, and was miserable, had no desire, had no want to in my heart. And then one day, I'm with a group of athletes in a locker room in Saginaw, Michigan. We're gambling in a locker room, waiting for our track event later that evening at a big track meet. And in the midst of a group of guys cursing and swearing and gambling, something happened in that locker room. God Himself came down in that place. not in a church, not in a religious meeting, in a place where guys were gambling and swearing and spending time dishonoring Him. Out of nowhere, God came to me. I was not looking for God that day. I didn't get up that day and say, well, I think I want to be a Christian. I've looked at all the different worldviews, all the different faiths. I've kind of looked at each one individually. I think Christianity makes sense. I want Christ. It was nothing like that. I was not looking for Him. I was not searching for Him. I was not hungry for Him. I knew nothing of Him. The day of my conversion, I went from darkness to light, from death to life, just like that, when God came. Out of nowhere, there's a guy in that locker room praying across the locker room. He was going to run an event against a very famous athlete, and this guy was a famous athlete. They were both undefeated, and this one guy was a Christian. And he's over there lying down in this locker room, and he's saying, Lord, I would rather, he had recently come to true faith in Christ, and he wanted to share his faith as he's lying down in that locker room on a bench resting for his event. He was actually in prayer at that very moment praying. As I'm across the locker room gambling, he's praying this way. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to do my best tonight in this athletic event, but whether I win or lose, that's not important. I would love, Lord, if you would give me an opportunity somehow tonight, at this track meet, give me an opportunity to share my faith in Christ with somebody. That's what he's actually praying in that locker room. See, it was the athlete that was praying there was a Christian. He was a white guy. This is back in the mid-60s, and when racial tensions in the United States were very high. The athlete he was going to run against was also undefeated, a state champion, was black. So there was a lot of interest about this white kid and this black kid running in the high hurdles, a sprinting event, against each other. So the athlete that's a Christian is praying, Lord, help me tonight. Whether I win or lose, I'm going to do my best, but whether I win or lose, help me to share Christ with somebody tonight. And as he's praying that, I'm over here gambling. And out of nowhere, in the midst of this gambling session and our swearing and all the things that we're doing, out of nowhere, and I don't know where it came from or how it came up, but a debate, an argument began about is it right or wrong to gamble? And we got into a big debate about it. And we knew this kid on our team was different. We would go off to these meets, and he would often say grace. We'd stop at these distance meets. We'd stop at a restaurant to eat meals, and the coach would get the whole team together. And our team was from an inner-city school, predominantly a black team with a few white guys, a few Hispanic guys. And we'd go to these restaurants, and the coach would ask this guy to pray. And so I figured, well, I don't know what the Bible says about gambling or not, but this guy over here, the guy that prays when we have meals, maybe he knows. So two of us got up from where we were gambling, walked across the locker room, and he was lying down on a bench, and I thought he was asleep, and I shook him, and he said, Bill, hey, Larry and I are having a question here about whether it's right or wrong to gamble. I said, what do you think? And he looked at us, and he said, Bob, and Larry says, the issue's not whether it's right or wrong to gamble. Let's not worry about that right now. The issue is this. Do you guys, I'll never forget this. He looked at me. I've never had anyone ever ask me this before. He says, Bob, the issue is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I had no idea what he was talking about. Nobody had ever said that to me before. And I said, what do you mean? And he had his warm-up shoes there and down stuck in the toe of his spikes. He pulled out a little New Testament and opened the New Testament and said, sit down. We sat down in that locker room, and I'm going to tell you, my dear friends, for the next 20, 30 minutes, he went from one passage to the next and just simply told us about Jesus Christ. You have to know where I was in my life at that time. You have to know the darkness of my soul, the lostness of my condition. You have to know the background where I came from, and time cannot portray it here. All I can tell you is that was the most wonderful day in my life, when for the first time, as the Holy Spirit came down in that little locker room, and God found me and used that guy as he preached the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, what it did is faith and repentance were given to me. Because before that night was over, I was crying out, Lord, how can I be saved? What can I do? I wanted to repent. I wanted to repent for my gambling and my swearing and all my filthy way of living. I wanted to seek after God with a broken heart. I wanted to be finished with my sins. I wanted Christ. I wanted eternal life. God put that want to in my heart. God gave me that desire, and it only comes from Him. What is the result of the gospel being preached? He gives the gift of repentance and faith, and He gives us a righteousness. He takes the sinner, He takes a person as wicked as me, as vile as me. He takes someone like me with all my filth and all my past. He washes it all away into the blood of Christ, and then He takes the filthy rags of my defilement, of my wretchedness, of my pollution, takes the filthy rags of my life off me, and He dresses me in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. So that when God the Father looks upon me, He doesn't see all my sins and all my failures and all my blasphemies and all my vulgarities and all my swearing and all the things that I've done. He doesn't see that anymore. He sees the righteousness of His own Son covering me. And that's my hope of eternal life. The gospel gives us faith. It gives us repentance. It covers us with righteousness so that I can stand before God boldly, joyfully, received, accepted in the Beloved because of Christ, His Son. It takes away the wrath of God. It placates His wrath. It appeases God. It turns it away. I'm no longer rejected. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm now a child of God. The gospel does all these precious things. The gospel does all this for us. It's in the precious gospel. The gospel's so precious. It's like in a courtroom scene. You stand before a judge. The judge is going to try you. You've got a prosecutor. He's going to bring a case against you. You're the defendant. You've got a defense attorney there to defend your case. There are witnesses that are going to be called upon. In the divine courtroom of heaven, it's like this. If we can use our imagination, God Himself is the judge. Satan's the prosecutor. You're the defendant. Satan comes before the judge. He says, Your Honor, this man right here, look at him. Here's Bob Dickey. Look at him. He has sinned. He's broken your laws. I call forth these witnesses. 10 witnesses come out one by one. And all 10 of those witnesses, yes, that's the man. He's the one. I heard him. I saw him. He did it. Those witnesses all point their fingers at me. Then what else? He brings out another witness. I call upon Bob Dickey's conscience, and my conscience comes forth. I'm now being crushed beneath the weight of all the conviction of these 10 witnesses. My own conscience now condemns me and says, yes, you're guilty, you're guilty, you know you're guilty. And then last but not least, the prosecutor says, and I'll be a witness against him. The prosecutor says, as Satan accused the brethren, he says, I've seen him do it. He has done it over and again. He's sinned. He's guilty. And you stand before this great judge, and this prosecutor has brought a case. It seems airtight. You say, oh, I'll never be able to get out of this. But then your defense attorney comes forward, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, wait a minute. All that this case has said is true. But you remember, Father, here's the thing, the defense attorney is the judge's own son. He says, Father, you remember the covenant we had in eternity past. You remember what we agreed upon? And he says, Father, look at here. He holds his hands up. And on his hands are the prints where the nails pierced him, the scars on his back, on his brow. Jesus says, Father, look at me. Look at these wounds. Look what I suffered, Father. I did this for him. And your covenant was this, that if I went to the cross in his place, I lived his life, died his death. Father, this is the evidence. And based on this evidence, Father, you must acquit. He must be let free. The Father looks at his dear son, the Lord Jesus, looks at me and at you, at the guilty ones, and he brings the gavel down. Not guilty. Not guilty. That's the power and the result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, we have no other gospel. There is no other good news than this. I ask you, search every world religion in the world. Nothing offers you pardon, except acceptance, justification, love. Nothing offers you anything like this but the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you say, Pastor Dickey, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You say, what is it you want me to understand today? Can I simplify this very briefly? I would probably assume most of you here are believers. Here's what I want you to take home with you when you come to the Lord's table, when you leave here today. I want you to understand how precious this gospel is. I want you, like Paul, to be able to say, Father in heaven, may I never, never, ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May I proclaim this gospel. May I share it far and wide. May I love it. May I lift up the Lord Jesus, who's the very heart of this gospel. That's what I want you to do. I want you to fall in love with this gospel all over again, to proclaim it, to love it, to defend it, to share it. But if there's somebody here and you've not been born again, your heart's not been changed, I'm asking, I'm pleading right now as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, I'm asking right now where you are, if you're not right with Him, if you've not been forgiven and born again, then why not right now? Why not right this very day, bow your head, your heart, and say, Father in heaven, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me that want to. Give me the gift of faith and repentance. Forgive me. Pardon me for Jesus' sake. Cover me with His righteousness. Do for me what you did for Bob Dickey. Do for me what you've done for so many others that I know. God in heaven, I have nowhere else to run, no other place to hide, no other Savior but your dear Son. God in heaven, have mercy on me for Jesus' sake. That's what I'd urge you to do today. You're a believer, love the gospel and defend it and proclaim it. If you're not a believer, come to Him while He may be found. The Lamb of God stretches out His hand and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Him while He's the Lamb of God. Come to Him while His hand is outstretched. Do not wait until you die, when the Lamb then, when you stand before Him, will no longer be the Lamb of God. He'll be the Lion of Judah to bring wrath to you. Come to Him while He may be found. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May we never be ashamed of this precious message. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for Your words today. I pray, Lord, that You'd speak to everyone here. May we worship You and praise You. You are a gracious God. Fill our hearts with praise and we'll give You glory, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. May God's Word be a blessing, I trust, to your heart today.